Our present meditation is on the mercy of God. It is a logical balance to the previous meditation on the justice of God. If there is one divine attribute that we spontaneously associate with Christ and Christianity, it is the attribute of mercy. Mercy, we may safely say, is the distinctive quality of being a Christian. To be a Christian is to be merciful. There are many reasons for this. One reason cannot be that the word mercy, just as a word, is so common in the New Testament. And again, I went to the trouble of counting the number of times mercy and justice occur in the New Testament. By actual count, justice occurs almost three times as often as the word mercy in the New Testament. This is not a matter of arithmetic. It is a matter of spirit. The spirit of Christianity is the spirit of mercy. Pope John Paul II went so far as to say that, and I quote, "Jesus Christ is the incarnation of divine mercy." Surely, Christ is the incarnation of God. But among the divine attributes which most distinguishes who Christ is as the incarnation of the Godhead, none identifies Christ more concretely and distinctively than mercy. Our scope in this conference is to cover three areas of a subject which is as vast as our faith. First, briefly ask ourselves and explain, what do we, or better, what does the Church understand by mercy? Then, how is Christ really incarnate divine mercy? And then, very pertinently, to ask ourselves how we not only have the option, but the obligation of responding to the profound mystery of the mercy of God, who became man out of love for us. We then first ask ourselves, what is mercy? It comes in two stages. And all told, I have it in seven pieces. The first stage is two pieces, and the second stage is five pieces. First stage, what is mercy? Mercy is love shown not only to those who are in need, Then we'll continue with the but afterwards. Mercy is love shown not only to those who are in need. Mercy is love shown not only to those who are in want. We keep our voice raised for the second stage. But before we go on, just to see the difference between need and want. Need expresses the real, objective absence or lack in someone, which is, we say, the person needs. Want is rather the subjective, the psychological desire to get, well, whatever a person wants. Can people need what they don't want? Can they need what they don't want? Oh, yes. Objectively, they may need many things, which subjectively they may not want. The next question is easier. Do people want things which they don't need? Do they ever? Nevertheless, this is not a clever distinction. Mercy is indeed meeting people's needs. It is also meeting people's subjective wants. Did Our Lady, the Mother of Mercy, did she practice the love shown to those who are in want? They would hardly say there was an objective need at the marriage feast in Cana. Am I making sense? We want certain kinds of food. Now, they're not in a strict cardiac diet. Nevertheless, people do have tastes. I am loving them mercifully when I am meeting or trying to meet even their psychological or subjective wants. Though by strict medical logic, they may not need what they so obviously want. We go on. We've saved the word but for the second stage. Let me repeat what I've said. I cannot exaggerate the importance of understanding our faith clearly in order to live it properly. Mercy, we've said, to repeat, if love shown not only to those who are in need, or love shown not only to those who are in want, but now we go on to stage two. Mercy is love shown to those who are not lovable. Are there lovable people in need? Are all lovable people in need lovable? No. It comes to number four, where we are now. Mercy is love shown to those who do not deserve to be loved. They don't have a claim on my love. In fact, maybe just the opposite. What they deserve from me is rejection. Fifth, mercy is love shown to those who do not love. At least as far as we can tell, and in some cases we may be tempted to say, if there's a loving bone in that person's body, I don't know about it. We go on. Mercy is love shown to those who have rejected our love. We've tried it three times. Well, here goes again. Or 30 times. Remember Peter's question of Christ? How often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Christ used a general Aramaic figure. As often as he's wronged you. Mercy is loving, rejected love. And no one in their right mind, or as I might say, in their right heart, apart from the grace of God. I don't say it's hard. It is impossible, naturally, to love people who have rejected our love of them. We're not finished yet. Mercy is love shown to those who have been unjust. Unjust to the one who now is supposed to love them. Mercy is shown not only to those who fail in love, but to those who fail in justice. Those who cheat us. Those who steal from us. Finally, mercy is love shown to those who pardon me. Is this already number 8? Mine number 7 reads, mercy is love shown to those who have been unjust to the one who loves them. We could go on. 7, I think, is enough. I should say that this lineup that I've shared with you is based on the present Holy Father's masterful encyclical, Dives in Misericordia. otherwise known as rich, divis, in mercy, in misericordia, referring to God, God becoming man. You're still on the question of what is mercy. Described in this way, we see that mercy is no ordinary love. It is love indeed, and here I'll try to be as clear as I can with the time at our disposal. There are three levels to altruism. Three levels to giving to others. The lowest level is justice. A higher level is love. The highest level is mercy. Mercy, therefore, is love. Why love? Because it goes beyond justice. I am just when I give someone what that person has a claim to. They've worked for me. I owe them a salary. I pay them what I pay them. I owe them. That's justice. But I love when I give to someone who has no claim on my giving. Notice the difference, therefore. Love implies not only that I give, where I do not owe, but when he has mercy, I give when someone else owes me. Mercy, therefore, is love twice over. What am I doing? I'm looking at the subject of mercy from every possible angle. What is this mercy? It is therefore to conclude love twice over. It is love to someone in need. It is also love to someone who has no claim on my love. So far for the learning of mercy. Jesus Christ is the incarnation of divine mercy. We begin with the premise of our faith that God did not have to create the world. We dare not use the word justice about God having to create the world. It would be sheer nonsense and worse, blasphemy. Only God had to exist. Present tense. Only God has to exist. The creation of the world is the fruit of divine love. Sheer goodness on God's part. No necessity on his part. No benefit to God. No profit to him. But then, and it's the adverb then, but then mankind sinned. Of course, we're spanning the centuries. Mankind sinned and still sins. Nevertheless, God does not cease to love a sinful human race. And the moment we say, sinful human race, remember what we are talking about. We are saying, because that's the essence of sin, every sinner rejects the love of God. Who then is a sinner? One who has rejected the advances of God's love. God then, in loving man, after man has rejected the love of God, if God is still going to love him, it is no longer love. Surely not the kind of love that God had for mankind when he first brought the world into being. If we didn't have a word, we'd have to create it. We'd have to find some intelligible symbol or expression to identify God's love for the human race, which had no claim on him to come into existence. That's creation. That's love. But then, having sinned, has no claim on God's love because it has rejected God, and that is redemption. Creation is the proof of God's selfless love for mankind. Redemption is the evidence of God's selfless mercy towards mankind. Remember, between love and mercy, here on the part of God, is that God's mercy is not only his love, it is his love in spite of not being loved. And that, let's make sure we've got no illusions. That is where we stand. Except for God's mercy, we had no more claim on God's love. If he continues to love us, even though we have sinned, it is only because of his, on our part, undeserved mercy. Jesus Christ, the incarnation of divine mercy. We've explained that creation is the manifestation of divine love, but redemption is the proof of divine mercy. Could God, might God, men having rejected God by sinning, and to use the vocabulary that our faith teaches us, does God owe anyone a continuing love after a person has sinned gravely? Sinned, as we say, mortally. Let's make sure we don't lose that precious vocabulary of the Catholic Church, mortal sin. It is still a good Catholic vocable. God does not have to love us. He didn't have to. If he had not, we do not exist. Having sinned, and not just the whole human race, but we individually, personally, when we lost God's friendship, My then God, who did not have to create us in the first place, we having lost his friendship, and us be very personal by our own grave offenses against God, by our mortal sins. If God did not have to love us, to create us, he most surely did not have to continue loving us when we had rejected his love by losing in friendship through the commission of grave sin. Could then God, and this is St. Ignatius, could God, not to see this is not to see the profound depth of the mercy of God toward us. Having sinned, and let's be clear, having sinned not only globally, so then God, if he wants to, can show his mercy to us globally, to the human race. All right, all right. No question. The mercy that God shows the human race is a universal mercy of loving mankind, whom the whole human race might God, let's be clear, might God have deprived the whole human race of heaven or the beatific vision after the fall of Adam and Eve? Let me repeat the question. Might God, seeing as the father of the human race had rejected God's love, and being the father of the human race, having lost what he received, namely, the friendship of God, sanctifying grace. What happened when our first parents sinned? They lost the supernatural life which they had received when they were first created. They sinned. And as Genesis tells us, they were driven out of paradise. As may sure we get what we believe. They were not talking in strange, symbolic, or metaphorical language. When our first parents sinned, and they lost the life of God in their souls, and by losing it for themselves, they also lost it for their posterity. Could God, in strict justice, have abandoned the human race until the end of time of not attaining or enjoying the beatific vision? The answer is yes. That's our faith. I want to be as clear as I can because so much depends on this. Yes, indeed. God might have, in his justice, having allowed our first parents to sin, lose the friendship of God, and therefore the title to heaven for themselves. They lost it for all their descendants. That, my friends, and how this needs to be said, said, underlined, chiseled into granite. That's what original sin is. When our first parents sinned, and they lost the divine friendship, God did not owe them in any way what they lost by offending God. There's a whole theology behind what we're saying. And if there is one article of our faith, let me emphasize, if there is one article of our Catholic faith that we should hold on to for dear supernatural life, it is our faith, belief in original sin. Since our first parents, no one, no human being with two known exceptions, the Son of God in his human nature and his mother Mary, every other human being since the dawn of human history, and it will be until the end of human history, comes into the world in the state of separation from God, otherwise known as the state of sin. Now we know that God, and then we use the word mercy where it fits, God in his mercy has shown his love for the human race by sending us his only begotten Son, so that he, by his suffering and death, might regain that life which we absolutely need, listen, when our body dies. Either our soul is also alive supernaturally, or we will suffer what John calls the second death. The first death is a separation of the soul from the body. The second death is a separation of God from the soul. And if our soul is separated from God when the body dies, that soul will remain separated from God for all eternity. That's your faith and mine. God's mercy in the person of Jesus Christ, therefore, is first of all the mercy that God has shown in the most extreme way, we have to say divinely imaginable. And God, to be as reverent as I can, has a much more fertile imagination than we have. He went to the divine limits of showing his merciful love by becoming man and then dying on the cross to save us from that everlasting death to which, and I have to say this, we would have had a right had Christ not come into the world. But let's make this divine mercy much more personal because. As we come to see our responsibility in practicing mercy in our lives, the mercy we are to show is not only mercy in general, it is mercy in particular. God's mercy toward us has been a very particular mercy. Not only did our first parents sin, and God showed mercy to the human race by restoring mankind, giving them the right to be reinstated in His grace, although each one of us, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, come into the world in the state of sin. Nor is it only the by now oceans, stellar regions of sin that have accumulated in the thousands of years of sinful human history. To remain mankind from all that sin, God became man, and there were practice divine mercy. But now the pinpoint, the target. God became man, we believe. Our faith requires us to say it. He became man, not only to save the human race, which He did. He became man to save me, to redeem me. And just because Billy Graham uses the expression, my Savior, shouldn't keep us from using that same expression, a perfectly good Catholic term. I have sinned. I had lost all claim on God's love. And as St. Ignatius tells us, his sons, to tell the people to whom we give retreats, tell them to compare the justice that God visited on the fallen angels when they rejected God in the person of Lucifer, who in angelic language cried out, non serviam, I will not serve. Ignatius tells us to tell people, so I'm telling you, God might have. We need this. This is not make-believe. It is not, well, Christian mythology. It is a fact. When we had grievously sinned, God might have right then and there cut us off from life. In other words, this mercy of God that He has been showing to us, and I use the verb has been showing to us advisedly, is an ongoing mercy. It has been a prolonged mercy. It is a mercy that God has shown to us from the first moment when we sinned to the present moment that I am speaking to you. All of this is locked up in what we believe, when we say that God became man and died on the cross in order to show his mercy not only to a sinful mankind, but to a very deeply sinful me. Our final reflection. Our response. Nothing which we believe is ever meant to remain only in the believing mind. Nothing. We believe indeed with the intellect. But everything we believe is to pass through the corridor of the intellect and to the will. We are to act on our faith. We are to put our faith into practice. In a word, we are to live what we believe. So far, we've been talking about what we believe. We believe in God's unspeakable mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. Now we ask ourselves, given that faith in our minds, what should be our response with our wills? To help make this clearer, I suggest that we distinguish two levels of our response to the mercy of God. On the first level is the debt of love that we owe to God for his merciful love of us. First level. God, having been so merciful, remember mercy, his love shown to the unlovable and any of us with a shred of honesty in our hearts must admit we have been too many times, more than we want to think, been very unloving towards God. Yet, he has not ceased loving us. Very well. What then is our first responsibility? The debt, and that's the word, the debitum amoris, as the church says, the debt of love that we owe to God for his unbounded mercy to us. The second level of our reflection is the mercy we should show to others in order to pay this debt of love that we owe to God. Hope I'm clear. And we can use our very familiar human vocabulary. What is the currency? What's the mazuma with which we are to repay the debt of love that we owe to God? The currency with which we are to repay, and the word is repay, our debt of love to God for His merciful love to us is the mercy we show to the people whom God puts into our lives, I have to say it, in order that we might repay our debt. And the debt is high. Now we go back over each of these two levels of response. First, our debt of love to God for His loving mercy to us. One reason, and this again is our faith, one reason why God allowed us to sin is that we might love Him more than we would have had we not sinned. This is good, bona fide Catholic doctrine. So we naturally ask ourselves, what is this more? Every rational creature must love God. But a sinful rational creature must love God more than it would have loved Him, or as we may say, would have had to love Him had that rational creature not sinned. We ask, what's this more? I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 ways. I just figure I better stop somewhere. 10 ways on this first level of repaying our debt of love to God. How? By loving Him more. More than what? By loving Him more generously than we would have had we not sinned. By loving Him more constantly than we would have loved had we not sinned. By loving Him more wholeheartedly than we would have had we not sinned. By loving Him more earnestly, more seriously. By loving Him more willingly. What a difference between two people or among 2,000 people doing the same job. What a difference. You've heard this, I'm sure, many times before. It's a cynical definition of work, but I think it's a good definition. Work is that which a man would rather not be doing if he could be doing something else. Ask most people, what don't you like to do? Clear, one syllable word, work. Loving God more willingly. Loving God more voluntarily. There is such a thing, how well I know, in dealing with souls. We can love God, and no doubt we are sincere. But this love can go deeper and deeper and deeper into that one faculty with which, when we are loving perfectly, we are loving with the will. And there are times, I hope you agree with me, there have been in my life, and I'm sure there have been in your life, where the only love that I had for God was sheer, naked, cold willpower. When every feeling in my body, every emotion in my soul was against doing what I thought God wanted me to do, when I told Him, "Lord, you know I'm doing this only because I love You and I hate it. Lord, do you hear me?" He said, "Stop shouting. I hear you. I hear you." To love God more than we would have had we not sinned, means to love Him more freely. I think after a while, living the spiritual life in the service of God, we get into a routine. Things become habitual. The missionaries of charity, whom I've been teaching for 15 years, tell me, when they first entered the convent, getting up at 4:40 in the morning was hard. But afterwards, bright and fresh, they got into the habit. Loving God freely means that we use our free will in choosing to love God. In fact, in my vocabulary, I distinguish between choosing and loving. There are three functions to the human will, as I see it. The human will is the power we have to desire. Not everything we desire should we choose. Agreed? That's the second function of the human will, to choose. But then, I can choose, so I made my choice. Wrap it up, put it away. But the third role of the human will, beyond desiring and beyond choosing, loving, which I define as sustained choice. When I love someone, I keep choosing that one. I've talked to too many married couples. I don't say 20 years after they've married, after 3 weeks. Made a perfectly sober, sane choice when they married to keep choosing him. "Lord," she says, "whatever possessed me to say I do." So to love God more means to love Him more freely by constantly choosing and leave it to God. How many times to make sure that our love for Him is free, in no way coerced or merely habitual, to keep us awake in our loving Him, to make free choices in our love. We love God more by loving Him more sacrificingly, by giving up. One of the favorite methods that God has for getting more love out of us. Did you know that? Puts all kinds of wonderful creatures into our lives. Well, after a while, we catch on. We learn the divine strategy. Some people seem never to learn it. God puts wonderful persons, places, and things into their lives. Leave it to God. All right? You didn't know this when I gave it to you, did you? Couldn't imagine. Now, give it back to me. But Lord, you gave it to me. I said, give it back to me. Loving God more sacrificingly, where sacrifice is a surrender of something we love to God, whom we love more. To love God more means to love Him more joyfully. There is such a thing as loving. Again, I counsel so many married people. Father, she tells me, the woman, I'm sure he loves me, but he's such a strange, unrevealing character. Have to make an act of faith when I believe that he loves me. Loving God more joyfully. By the way, these 10 qualities of loving God more go together. One reason that some people who may love God indeed, but not love Him joyfully, is because they are not really loving Him willingly. Now, I thought I should put this into parentheses. Loving God more joyfully means down deep interior satisfaction we experience when we love God. God wants us to have it. But number 10, if we love God, we are even, hope we'll appreciate this adverb, we are even to love God more cheerfully. So that everyone who enters our life will say, well, I can see that person loves God, and it's evident he or she is so cheerful, they must enjoy what they're doing for God. And the more they know us, they will say, I do not understand it, because I know how much their love for God costs them. In other words, we are to smile when we pay back to God the heavy debt we owe Him in our love. The second level of our response, and given the mammoth subject, this is a marathon conference. For your consolation, just a bit longer. We said that having sinned, our response to God should be in loving Him more, which we've been talking about. Our response to God should be by showing mercy to everyone whom God puts into our lives in order to provide us with the exchange, the currency we need in this country of God. If we are to respond to God's merciful love, we are indeed to love Him more, as we've been saying. But we are also, and I would say mainly, show this greater love for God by our practice of mercy toward those whom God puts into our lives for that purpose, in order that by showing mercy to them, we might begin to repay the heavy debt that we owe to God. A few observations on this enormous subject. Christ went out of His way in His preaching and the parables He gave, in His reprimand, and above all, by His example, to teach us, and He couldn't have been more emphatic, to teach us, merciful to those who have. Then we go back to our definition of mercy. Does God put unlovable people into our lives? He does. Does God put people into our lives who do not deserve to be loved? He does. Does He put people into our lives who just seem not to know what it means to love? Does God put people into our lives who have rejected, maybe over the years, every sincere, honest effort we have made to show we love them? He has. Does God put into our lives people who have been unjust? Let me add a few synonyms. Crude, cruel, harsh. Toward us. And among the evangelists that I especially recommend to bring out both aspects of our responsibility, mercy toward God shown by our mercy toward others, mercy towards God, strange expression, by loving God more than we would have had we not sinned. Mercy toward others by loving those who do not deserve to be loved. The evangelist Saint Luke as the disciple of Saint Paul. How do we know that Christ practically built the whole temple of Christianity on this foundation, the foundation of mercy? Christ enshrined it in the middle, as far as we can speak of a middle, in the Beatitudes. Remember? Blessed are the merciful. And He put it in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us, He tells us to tell Him, our offenses, as we forgive those who offend us. People will offend us. They do offend us. I've got to say this. God wants, I can use that verb, God wants people to enter our lives, humanly speaking, will not deserve our love. Why? In order to give us the blessed, but painful opportunity of practicing mercy. Our mercy to people merits the grace we need to be forgiven, and what is most important, merits grace for the ones toward whom we are practicing mercy. A closing prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, you are our merciful God, become man, to redeem us from our sins. Open our eyes to the debt of love that we owe you for your unspeakable, merciful love for us. Open our hearts to give ourselves to you through those whom you place into our lives, so that by our mercy toward them, we may win mercy from you. And, dear Jesus, cooperate with you in the redemption of a sinful world. Amen. In the name of the Father, in the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.